And please turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6, and if you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back, pew Bibles there. You can turn to that in one of the Bibles on the book rack in the back. The pew Bibles, it's page 739. Daniel chapter 6. We're actually going to jump back a verse into chapter 5 because there's a great bridge verse here that tells us an awful lot about, kind of reminds us of what we learned in chapter 5 and gives us the setting. So we'll go back to chapter 5, read verse 30, and we'll only read through verse 20 in chapter 6. Hear then the word of our God, Acts 5, verse 30 through 6:20. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground or for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and the prefects and satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction." Then Daniel knew that the document had been signed. He went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king, "Concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within the 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he had heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of the lions. As he came near to the den, where Daniel was, he cried out in the tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" And stop there, leaving it a bit of a cliffhanger for you. Well, remind you that this is now at the end of Daniel's life. Don't make the mistake, though, thinking that the book of Daniel is a biography of Daniel. It's not. Don't make the mistake that somehow it's a history of Israel. It's not. It's not intended by God for those purposes. But we see this purpose in the book given to us several times, and maybe best stated in the last chapter in verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 5 says, "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled in fear before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled." This is the purpose of the book of Daniel, is for the people of God to see the absolute sovereignty that operates in the affairs of men and of nations. And if ever a time in the history of Indiana and in the history of the United States, verily in the history of the world, if there's a time in which we need to be reminded of this, it's now. The absolute sovereignty of God operates in the affairs of men and of nations. We see it also referred to in chapter 4, verse 6. I'm sorry, I guess it's verse 3, 4. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand to say to him, 'What have you done?'" The book of Daniel stands as a testimony through the life of Daniel, through the life of his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it's a powerful statement of God's sovereign rule and reign. And we go on with that story now in chapter 6. Remind you that this book is written in Aramaic. It's not written in Hebrew, although the two languages are close and similar. We picked up in chapter 2, verse 4, the Aramaic. And it continues now through the end of chapter 7, written in the language of the Chaldeans. Babylon was Chaldean, and so written in that language. We're not quite sure why it was written in that language. Also a passage in Ezra. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 were also, and part of 17, or chapter 7, I should say, of Ezra, were also written in this language of Aramaic. So there are three real Bible languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and these portions we're looking at now. Martin Luther said, "I have so much to do today, so much to do today, that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Is that your pattern? Is that your constitution? Is that how you live life? Well, we see that in the life of this man, Daniel. We see in this chapter a plot against Daniel. We see an assault on Daniel. We see the deliverance of Daniel. But then we see Daniel's practice of the presence of God. And that's our outline. Again, the plot against Daniel, the assault on Daniel, the deliverance of Daniel, and then reviewing Daniel's practice of God's presence. Well, first we notice this sense of jealousy that must have existed on the part of the leaders of this nation of Babylon. Now, Daniel's an old man at this point. He's not a newcomer. He's not new on the scene. He's probably over 80 years old. And yet he continues to be vital and healthy and an increasing reputation. He's a distinguished old statesman at this point. and yet never exempt from the jealousy that's bred, especially in a time when there's a change in leadership. Now, you remember what happened in the last chapter. Belshazzar was the ruler in the Chaldean land, in Babylon at the time. And we saw what happened to Belshazzar. But at the end of the chapter, we saw, if you remember, and this was in about 539 B.C., the Persians were coming against Babylon. And Belshazzar was held up in his fortress city, completely safe and secure, confident that no one could defeat him. And the Mede general, the Persian general, comes up and diverts the river, the waterway that went through the city, came in one end of the city, went out the other, the Euphrates River. They diverted the river dropped, and in the dark of night, the soldiers came underneath the defenses, maybe helped by some of the citizens of the city, and Babylon was taken in a night. In one night, the city was overcome, and the only casualty that we're told of in the history books is Belshazzar himself. The king was destroyed that night, and suddenly the rule was turned over to the Medes and Persians instead of the Babylonians. It was a peaceful rebellion, a peaceful resistance, and an overthrow of the city. And General Gubaru was the one who led that. Now our problem. Who is Daniel? Who was Daniel? Because the secular history doesn't record him. Remember, we ran into this trouble in the last chapter, too, with who was Belshazzar. And remember, we discovered that Belshazzar was also not known in secular history. And for many, many years, generations, it was doubted that the Bible was truthful here. But we remember we saw in the last chapter, we discovered through a discovery in the archaeological ruins of the city, an archaeologist named Taylor discovered one scroll that proved the existence of this man, Belshazzar. And if you remember, he was not the son, but the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was apparently put in charge of the city while the son and the king himself, Nadabus, was away in battle and now held up in a fortress city. Apparently put his eldest son, Belshazzar, in charge while he was away. And that's the Belshazzar. We discovered that last time. And so we now have a similar problem with the Bible. Who is Darius? Because Darius also is not recorded. And not to despair, there are two prominent ideas about who this Darius was. He was the general, or he was the king, who apparently overthrew Belshazzar, snuck underneath the wall and came and destroyed the king and took over the city. There's two theories. Number one is that this was General Gubaru, the general that led the attack, and that's a different name for that general. That's one theory. The second theory is interesting biblically, too, because if you look at the last verse, verse 28, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And because of the grammar involved here, there are those who believe that Darius was Cyrus. And so the translation then would read, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. My understanding of Aramaic is not enough to sort that out, so I'll leave that argument to other commentators and other grammarians of the Aramaic language. But at any rate, Darius is the king who overthrew Belshazzar, and Daniel is now involved in the new kingdom and is a prominent, distinguished old statesman, but yet we see this jealousy brewing. And it doesn't mean the statements repeatedly given here that there was no fault, no complaint, that he was faithful. These statements of Daniel's character are given over and over again. Can that be said of you? Have you won that reputation? Have you been known in that kind of a way? Well, now we see the trap. The trap is that we can't find anything to convict him of, to bring against him in the way in which he lives, in the way in which he works. And the only solution regarding this, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And this is a very astute observation on their part. It's very, really quite brilliant that they would then turn the tables and use the law of God against the people of God in a way to attack them. And so down through the ages, this has often been the case. When the unbeliever can't find anything else to use against you, they will turn God's law against man's law. And that's what's at issue throughout this whole chapter, is Daniel's purpose is to stand by and to remain faithful to the law of God. The question is, will you? Someone said, if it becomes illegal to be a Christian, will there be enough evidence found against you to convict you of it? So we see the trap, the conflict of man's law, which is what's exalted here, and is also exalted in our day as well. All you've got to do is look at the politics of Indiana and look at the political landscape of the United States and know that this is what the unbeliever will do. The conflict between man's law and God's law is the trap. And the throng, and that's the word that could be translated here. It's not translated throng, but it does mean, verses 6 and 7, that the ones who came to agreement were the throng who come up to the king. All of the presidents of the kingdom, Daniel was not included in that, but all the kingdoms of the kingdom, the counselors agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce the injunction. And this word can be translated as the throng came up to the king. Now in our day, we see the throngs at the state house who want to defame and deface the law of God, who want to twist and replace it with man's law and not God's law. And so we find that the trap is really the vanity of Darius, isn't it? It's not the faithfulness of Daniel that's the trap or the entrapment, but the motive of the trap is relied upon the jealousy of the king. Their stratagem is to hold him, to get him to first sign a law and then hold him responsible to obey that law. And so that's what they do. It's interesting to me that that Daniel would not forsake the worship of God in order to obey the truths of men. And that's where the disciples found themselves in the New Testament as well. When the disciples were about to be arrested and beaten and maybe even persecuted to the point of death, Peter stood up and said to the Sanhedrin, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. There is a point, and we may come to that as the people of God, in which civil disobedience is not only appropriate, but even necessary. We need to be very careful. I need to be very careful when I come to that point to make sure that I understand the conflict and the clarity with which I stand. But as Martin Luther once said, you may need to say this as well. Here I stand, I can do no other. Will you come to that point in our day? And so we see the assault on Daniel. The trap now is sprung. the trap sprung, interestingly enough, is really not sprung on Daniel. It's really sprung on Darius, isn't it? See, Daniel went about doing what he would do and is now found guilty, but Darius is the one who is shocked, who is surprised that his own vanity, that his own enacting a man's law can result in this kind of consternation, this kind of distress, and this kind of defeat at the hands of his loyal followers. Verse 12 and 13. You know, it's interesting too that it seems like all Daniel would have had to do to avoid this trap would just simply close the curtain. It was really a very, very simple thing for him to avoid all this problem. He'd just close the curtain, lock the door, and pray as he always prayed. But Daniel knew what was at issue here. It was the witness of God. It was the testimony of God. Will our politicians in Indiana understand with which clarity it's required for them to stand boldly in the face of opposition, attack, and entrapment as well? The trap is sprung and the assault began. You know, it's interesting that Daniel would pray three times a day because there doesn't seem to be that necessary requirement in the law of God. But we do see that example given to us in Psalm 55, verse 16 and 17. But I call to God, and the Lord will save. Evening and morning and at noon, I will utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Daniel, following the pattern of the psalmist now, prays evening, morning, and at noon. That's not a necessary requirement in Christian faith either, but here is the requirement for the Christian person. And so we see in Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thankfulness. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see the Bible tells us, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in the name of the Lord our God. The pattern of life is raised, not just at evening, morning, and at noon, but in the Christian's life, we should be continually in prayer. Do you practice the presence of God in the patterns of your life? Is the patterns of life for you? David said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And so we see with real conviction this daily devotions practiced by Daniel, the man. It wasn't a matter of convenience for him. Is it the case with you? Is your quiet time, your time alone with God each day, a matter of convenience that you do pretty often? But then when things get intense, final exams or a busy schedule or a late night the night before, it's crowded out? If that's the case, then you're having your time alone with the Lord out of convenience, not out of conviction. We heard that this morning being challenged to us again. There was no collusion here between James and I. But we're both preaching to you today about the importance of your time alone with God, about your time alone with Him, practicing the presence of God. So we see in verse 16 now the dilemma of Darius. He wishes, and as a matter of fact, that's the way in which it's translated here, although in some other versions it may be stated as a question. I think it's the right way of expressing it. May your God. It's in the imperfect tense here in the Aramaic. The imperfect tense means a wish or a desire. And so the verse 16, may your God rescue you, says Darius. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And that's his wish for Daniel. And he spends a very sleepless night because of the tomb he's about to seal Daniel in. He has to seal him in there. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. And they not only put him in the lion's den, and they seal it with his signet ring. The clay seals put over the door, and he seals the ring with his ring, and with the other lords seal it with their ring too. And Daniel, well, the king spends a sleepless night. But James Boyce comments that Daniel was in the safest place in all of Babylon. Lions prowling around you, licking you, wanting you for dinner, growling. Yeah, safest place in all of Babylon. Because David was in the center of God's will. And you and I can walk with confidence, even in the inner city, even in Africa. You can walk with confidence if you know you're about the will of God. The kings will spend sleepless nights. They'll be worried and sorrowed and saddened that their own officers are plotting against them, as Darius was. Darius was very worried, not only for his friend Daniel, but for his very survival because of the plot of these officials against him. But Daniel was at rest in the lion's den because he knew God had shut their mouths and no hand could stay him. As a matter of fact, that's an interesting translation because the one comment is made about the lion's power. It's usually used as the word hand, yad. But in that case, here at the end of the chapter, it's used as the power of the lions are stayed and that they can have no power against him. Interesting thing about this word tomb, if you look at that that reference to the ceiling of the tomb, you might notice a reference in the margin over to Matthew 27. So let's flip over to Matthew 27, verse 66. Again, when you look at Matthew 27:66, you might find a reference, a cross-reference there, to this portion of Daniel. Daniel 6, verse 17. Now, that's because our commentators, or our makers of these Bibles, think that there's a tie between these two references because of the reference to the sealing of the tomb. Daniel was sealed in a tomb that would be his demise and his end. And in Matthew 27:66, we see, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. You can decide on whether that's a cross-reference that is notable or not. But certainly we see that the Lord Jesus Christ also was sealed in a tomb. And so we read in 1 Peter, for what credit it is if it, when you sin and are beaten for it, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges it justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. And so if this parallel between the work that Daniel was doing, suffering for his Lord and facing death itself, so it's even magnified more in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and endured great tribulation so that he might be our Savior and be our Lord. Well, now we see in verses 19 through 28 the deliverance of Daniel, the consternation of the king. The king slept but didn't sleep that night. Daniel slept well, and James Boyce points that out. The consternation, he didn't want any of his typical distractions brought to him. He stayed awake. And then at the break of the day, the king arose and went in haste to the lion's den. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the mouth of the lions? And Daniel, of course, declares his presence in the lion's den, and they rescue him. And interestingly enough, We see the gladness of Darius in verse 22. My God sent this angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And so, and also before you, O king, they've done no harm to me. Then the king was exceedingly glad, verse 23, and commanded that Daniel would be taken out of the den, and the bad guys were put into it. And they were broken, their bones were broken, and they were killed before they hit the bottom of the floor, it says. The lions attacked them viciously. And so we see God's deliverance for Daniel. By faith, as a matter of fact, we're reminded of that in Hebrews 11, talking about this very situation, this very story. So we read in verse chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 33, it talks about a number of the people of old who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and quenched the fire of the sword. Certainly, in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, Daniel is such a person, such a one. But notice it goes on in Hebrews 11, verse 34. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. It's a panacea to think that all of these occasions end the way Daniel's did. It's not right to think that somehow the outcomes of all these things are this kind of glorious retrieval. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. And so we see the king's decree. The king gives this fabulous decree at the end of the chapter. And it would be tempting to think that the decree meant that he's come to faith in Christ, that he's come to faith in God. And he says, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in my own, in my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His kingdom, his dominion shall not come to an end. He delivered and rescued. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. It's easy to think that that's a profession of faith, and some people have, in their commentaries, have said that. I'm not persuaded, because it's a very impersonal statement. It's never my God. It's the God of Daniel that he continues to talk about. And whether he did come to faith or not, we don't know, but certainly his decree is stylized. It's typical decree. It's stated in the kind of form that we see also in the earlier chapters, where it's a statement by God, about this God of Daniel's, this living God. Interesting, he even goes so far as to call him a living God. But it's never my God. And that's what it requires of you and of me. It's one thing to come to church and to be here and to have a kind of faith in God. But something happens in the heart of a child, in the heart of a man or a woman, when it no longer becomes God or your God, but it becomes my God. It becomes my Savior, my Lord, and my Savior. And that's what is the message also of this book. Well, let's look at one more thing just before we quit here. Daniel's practice of the presence of God in verse 20 through 23. What do we learn from Daniel and from his situation here? Well, I think there's three things we have to learn. First of all, the practice of his daily devotions. It's said of him that he served continually. I use that reference to to David earlier. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. What's the difference between a man or a woman who has this sense of walking and living in the presence of God and others who just have a quiet time or a daily devotional time? Well, there is a difference. When the fullness of the Spirit of God becomes a part of your life, every moment, every waking moment, whether it's working on a wood project or whether it's working at the office as a banker or an engineer, whether it's calling on customers or spending time alone in prayer, there's a sense, men and women, boys and girls, in which I begin to live my life in the presence of God. Now, the devotional life is an important part of that. We see that from Daniel's life, don't we? We see that Daniel practiced the presence of God in his work, in his rule, in his business. But it issued out of these times of aloneness with God. We're fooling ourselves if we think that we can walk in the presence of God and not have these kind of alone times. Daniel felt it so necessary that he set time aside 3 times a day. Martin Luther said, I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Is that you? Is that the way you think? Or do you think, I got so much to do today, let me get my quiet time done so I can get on with it. I'll just read this one passage rather than all the verses I was going to read or all the chapters I was going to read. I'll just read this short part because it's pretty compact and I can get as much out of it. There is this quality of much time alone with God that issues forth into an efficiency of living life that Daniel discovered and that David had discovered. The practice of daily devotions is a prelude to a life lived in the presence of God. The first lesson, practice of daily devotions. The second lesson is the practice of obedience. We see this in Daniel, verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of lions, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. The practice of this innocence, this obedience that results not in sinlessness, but in a growing walk with God. Jesus told his disciples this in John 14. We read in John 14, and really throughout this whole section of the upper room discourse, in 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, during this whole time, Jesus continually comes back to this thought that maybe is best summarized for us in verse 15. 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then short time later, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, we see later in chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus says something else. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God and I'm going to God. So Jesus says, the result of your time alone with me is that you love me and therefore you obey me. You practice this obedience to God and therefore you begin to present a blameless life that people can't pick apart. Now, it may result in you having to stand up for God and to be even buried as Daniel was. The third quality we see in Daniel is in verse 23. So this practice of daily devotions, this pattern of obedience that leads to a life of practicing God's presence. The third thing is faith. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the lion's den. So Daniel was taken up out of the lion's den, and no kind of harm was found in him because he had trusted in his God. This thought of Daniel's faith keeps recurring through the whole chapter of Daniel's chapter 6. It's a faith that is true and that stands strong even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of death itself. Now, we all tell our children Bible stories about Daniel in the lion's den because Daniel escapes from the lion's den, and all kids like to hear stories that turn out well, right? We like to hear stories that turn out well, right? But there are many, many stories in the Bible that don't result in the hero being rescued. And so we turn back to Hebrews 11. And at the end of this great passage of the rescue of God's people by faith, here's what we read. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. It's a panacea to think that all the time, whenever I walk in faith, that God is somehow obliged to pull me out of the lion's den. God does that sometimes. And it's a great thing when He does that. But let's see it with clear eyes and not rose-colored glasses. The result, as Hebrews 11 points out, as 2 Corinthians 11 points out, 2 Corinthians 11 is a great passage about Paul the Apostle and all the sufferings that Paul went through. Verse 16 through verse 33, half of the chapter accounts for all of the times of great suffering that Paul went through. And you know it. He was left for dead. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was imprisoned. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robber, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for my churches. It's a panacea to think that it always turns out that Daniel wins and the lions lose. The experience of Scripture is that many people suffer great hardship for the gospel. But here's the bottom line, and here's the end of the story, and here's the thing that Paul testifies to after all that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is it written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor power nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These three lessons, these three important, vital life lessons we take away from the teaching of the example of Daniel. I must practice my daily time with God. It must be something that is a conviction and something that I can't be torn away from, something that's too important to leave to a few moments of devotions only in the morning. Secondly, I must practice the pattern of obedience in my life, not compromising when things get hard or when there's personal risk involved. And thirdly, I must practice a life of faith. This central characteristic of the life of Daniel must become my life. The fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. This quality of trusting God in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of dangerous times, in the midst of trials of life. Richard Baxter in 1615 wrote, "I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless days?" Let's join together in prayer. Father, tonight we look to our friend Dave Long, who lived his life in this kind of way, who lived his life yearning to spend time with his Savior and spent much time with his Lord. Lord, a man who practiced obedience and didn't just teach others about it or preach only about it or talk about it, but he lived his life in obedience to you. Lord, a man who walked by faith. And some of us, Lord, cry because he gave his all and died in younger years. But Lord, we learn much from the life of Daniel and also from the life of Dave, who said, "For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. For neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things past nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Lord, we confess that our faith is weak. We pray that you would grow us, build us in faith. Lord, we confess that our obedience is fickle and oftentimes turns to disobedience. And Lord, we pray, confessing that oftentimes our devotions are brief or even none, not a part of our day. So Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to be zealous in our devotions, to be diligent about obedience, and to be walking day by day in faith in you. For David said concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not shaken." Lord, we pray it be so about our life. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.